Open your Bibles, beloved, to Romans 5. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 21 tonight. I just know that God is going to honor just the desire of our heart tonight to meet with him. I just know it. So let's stand together. Let's look at this. I should have had you stay standing, huh? I'm sorry. Romans 5. Then you can sit. But starting in verse 12, let's read these words. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment followed one trespass, brought condemnation. But the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow, let's pray together. Father, we love you and bless you. And thank you for this word. What a great word this passage is. And Lord, you know, I believe that it wouldn't mean nearly as much to us if we hadn't spent the last several months in the first four chapters of this book. But we come before you tonight and we just praise you for the gift of your son, Jesus Christ, for his obedience, Lord, and for just the faithfulness to come to this earth and to live that perfect sinless life and be crucified and resurrected, but to be crucified for our sin and be redeemed for our justification. We love you, God, to be resurrected for our justification. We love you, God, and we bless you, and we pray that you will be magnified as we look at your word tonight. God, this is an incredible passage. I just look at it, and I'm amazed at it, and I realize this is one of those passages that we could spend forever on and still never really understand. And so my intention, God, is not to try to take apart every single word in here, but instead that you would help us to understand just the thoughts of your heart that you were just revealing to Paul by your Spirit as he was writing these words. That, Lord, we would understand the great and huge and massive contrast between Adam and you, our Lord Jesus Christ. Between the bringer of sin and the bringer of salvation. We have nothing except we have it in you, Lord Jesus. We have no life except we find it in you. We have no hope except we find it in you. We have no reconciliation, no peace with God except we find it in you. We've got nothing except we find it in you, in Christ alone. We love you, Lord God. I pray that you'd empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit and take away this nervousness that I've got in my soul about this passage, Lord. Just help me to rely upon your Spirit and upon your strength. That you would grant us, Father, just great insight into your word tonight. I love you, God. We bless you. We magnify you. We give you all praise because you're worthy. In Christ's holy and perfect name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I don't usually do this, but I got to share this joke with you because it made me laugh out loud when I heard it. And it kind of fits tonight. There's a story of this tramp that was looking for a handout one day in this picturesque sort of, you know, English countryside. And as he was walking along, you know, hungry almost to the point of fainting, he came upon this pub that was named, you know, one of like the British classic names for pubs, the Inn of St. George and the Dragon. Well, he went up to the Inn of St. George and the Dragon, and he knocked on the door, and this round woman answered the door to the kitchen. And she looked at him, and she said, "What is it you want?" And he said, "Please, ma'am, by your grace, could you spare me just a little bite to eat?" And she looked at him, and she said, "For a sorry, no good bum? For a foul-smelling beggar? No, be gone." And she slammed the door, just almost took off his hand. So he walked away from the door, and he's walking down the street when he just stopped, and he looked back at the pub again, and he looked at that sign, Inn of St. George and the Dragon, and he walked back to the kitchen door, and he knocked on it again. Door opened up, it was the same round woman. She looked at him, she said, "What do you want again?" And he said, "Well, ma'am, if it's not too much trouble, I was wondering if St. George was in, could I speak to him this time?" I thought, man, that is perfect, because it reminded me of some people that I know. Not any that I'll share with you. But anyway, I'm so thankful that the blessings of God's grace are not dependent on the way that we look or on the way that, you know, conditioned on our seeming worth. God's grace is super abundantly given to us. Aren't you thankful for that? I am. I am so thankful that God's grace is not, you know, no scraps of bits that he can spare, but his grace is given to us in fullness. He delights to pour out his grace on us. In fact, that's what I want to talk about tonight as we look at this passage that's written by Paul. Paul wants to display for us sort of the remarkable and incredible depth and breadth and width and height of God's grace. And he wants to do it by describing for us the difference between Adam and Jesus Christ, the difference between what it means for us to be found in Adam as just natural, you know, people that are born every day, and to be found in Christ, in Jesus, what the difference right there is. And what we'll see here is the contrast between two men and two actions and two results. Before we do that, though, I want to remind you of how we got to this. Just look back at the beginning of chapter 5 again. I want to remind you of everything that we have in Jesus Christ. And look at what he says. We have been, you know, first of all, justified by faith. We've been justified. We've been declared not guilty because of the death of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Remember I told you that was being glued together with God, to God, by Jesus, okay? So we have peace with God. We have access, it says, by faith. We have the access to God, the access to grace, to his ever-present help in time of need. We have it all the time because of Jesus Christ. More than that, we are able to rejoice and the hope of the glory of God. The thing that jazzes us, the thing that excites us is not, you know, that God makes much of us, but that we get to make much of God forever, right? And we get to rejoice in his glory. That's the idea. More than that, it has some sort of, you know, other results or logical conclusions. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing this, that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame. The whole idea is we rejoice in our sufferings because we know they make us more like Jesus Christ. We get to experience more and more of God's blessing and more of God's grace in the midst of suffering. He talks about, starting in verse 6, how, you know, even when we were weak and when we were ungodly and when we were sinners and when we were enemies, Jesus died for us. That demonstrates to us that God's love for us is not something we can turn on or turn off by what we do or how we act. As the children of the living God, his love for us is secure, right? So how does all this stuff take place? How did all this happen? That's the point of what we're going to look at tonight. How did all of this take place in our lives? Look at what he says, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Okay, that's a lot of words. What does it mean? I want you to underline these two words in your scripture. I want you to underline these two words, and the two words that I want you to underline are death reigned. Death reigned. Death reigned. Why? Because death reigned is the whole issue. That's the whole issue of those verses. That death reigned over us, okay? If you see that, those two words just grab everything. That's a life apart from Jesus Christ. When we talk about the reign of death, we're talking about not just physical death, and we're not just talking about spiritual death. We're talking about both of those. We're talking about emotional death. We're talking about relational death. We're talking about death in every aspect of our lives. That's the idea. Because of the sin of Adam, we live a life of death. Naturally. natural mankind lives a life of death, death that extends to every area of our lives. That's why there are so many people that are filled with emptiness and meaninglessness, and they run around trying to fill it up with a variety of different things, when the only thing that will satisfy our soul, the only person who will satisfy our soul, is God himself, right? That's the idea here, right? How did this happen? Well, according to Paul, it happened way back in the Garden of Eden. It happened when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. If you go back to the very first sin that's mentioned in the book of Genesis, it's when Adam does what? What's he do? He disobeys God. Specifically, what does he eat from? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why does he eat from that tree? Because it's supposed to make him what? Like God. Like God. It's supposed to make him like God. He believes that whole, you know, line that Satan gives to him, and so he eats from that tree. Eve was deceived when she did it. That means Eve, well, she wasn't as clued in as Adam. Let's just put it like that. That's the nicest way to say it. She wasn't as sharp, if you will, as Adam when it came to the commandments of the Lord. She was deceived by Satan. But the scripture says that Adam sinned. He knew exactly what he was doing when he did it. He knew exactly what he was doing. What was he doing? Here's what he was doing. He was trading the glory of God for his own glory. He was trading the praise of God for his own praise. He was trading the majesty of God for his own majesty and his own kinghood. That's what he was doing. And what he didn't understand is that when he was trading the glory of God for his own glory, he was trading life for death. That's what he was doing. He was trading life for death. And as a result of Adam, we're in the same boat. Well, that's not fair. Right? Right? It's not fair. Well, tough luck. You don't get to determine what's fair and what's not because you're not God. Adam was the federal head. He was our representative. That's what theologians call it. The idea is that Adam, being the first of all of creation, the first created man of all of creation, the one from whom all mankind would come, he was the representative. And when he chose sin over God, when he chose his own glory over God, which is the essence of sin, the sin, in fact, is what it says here. Let me just show you something real quick that you don't see in your translation because they leave it out. It says, just as the sin came into the world through the one man. That's what it says. Not just as sin, like a bunch of different things that you do. It's the sin. And the sin specifically is trading, like I told you, the glory of God for his own glory. When that sin came in, when Adam did that, he fell. Of course, Eve had fallen. But here's the problem is that everybody who then came from Adam, guess what, is born in a fallen condition. Right? Let me put it on terms that you can understand. If two white people get married and have kids, what color are their children? Why? Because they're white. Well, if two black people get married and they have children, what color is their child? Black. Why? Because parents are black. Two Asian people get married and they have children. Their children are Asian, right? They don't come out Czechoslovakian. Right? Right? All right. Well, not normally anyway, okay? So the point is that, and I'm trying to, obviously that's sort of humorous sort of way to put that, but that's the point, is that we're all born in the exact same image of Adam now. We're broken. We're sinful. We trade the glory of God for our own glory. And when Adam cut himself off from God, he didn't just cut himself off. He cut us all off. He cut us all off. I want you to notice something though. This is really important. I want you to notice. It says, just as the sin came into the world through the one man and death through sin. I want you to notice, the sin came into the world. What does that tell you? That the sin existed beforehand. This idea of trading God's glory for your own glory existed beforehand. In whom? In Satan. See that? Sin didn't start with Adam. Adam just brought it into this world. You see that? I want you to see that. That's very important. Okay? His wasn't the first sin of the universe. That distinction, that mantle belongs to Satan. His was not the first sin, but for us, it was the most detrimental sin. Why? Well, you read about it. When you get done reading about Adam and Eve's sin, what's the next thing you read about? You read about their shame, right? You read about their guilt. You read about how it didn't take long before their kids started acting like them. How, you know, Cain whacked his brother because he didn't like him. And, you know, there was the murderous desire that was in his heart. Later on, you see him building the city of Babel. And the idea is that here's this whole group of people that are going to build a city that's going to provide everything that they need for them apart from God. And we see it replayed over and over and over in our society today. History of mankind is played out in our own midst in the exact same way. Different names, different stuff, but people still live for themselves and try to live without God. Natural man or children of Adam, plagued by the self-centeredness of our lives and the egoism that drives our decisions, where our self is our God and our pride is our driving force, and buddy, nobody better get in our way. That's the reign of death. That is human life without Jesus Christ. It's evil to the core. And though it can be made to appear good and respectable for a while, and its ultimate end is futility and death, right? And notice what he says here, because this thing's kind of confusing. And he says, sin came into the world through the one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Well, what in the world does that mean? It just means there were no names for the sins. There were no, you know, there was no codified explanation of what sin was. I mean, the root of sin is always the same, seeking your own glory over God's glory. It just means that there was no counting of the sin. There was no, you know, imputation, if you will, of the sin, because there were no specific sins that you could point to. He says death, yet it still reigned from Adam to Moses. It doesn't mean that once you get to Moses, the reign of death stops. It just means that it's there when the law is given, right? And when the law is given, now guess what we can do with our sin? We can give names to it, can't we? We can know exactly what it is that we're doing that is wrong. We can find it written down right here. Even over those, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Well, who's the one who was to come? Yeah, it's Jesus. And the point that Paul is wanting to make here is this great contrast between this Adam, the first man who brings sin into the world, and then the second Adam, the one who takes sin out. The first Adam who lives for his own glory and rejects the Father's glory, and the second Adam who lives for the Father's glory and for a time sets aside his own glory. See the difference? How amazing that is. When Paul talks about the reign of death continuing, I mean, listen, you can see it all throughout the Old Testament, can't you? It's not like once you get to the law, sin stops. It's once you get to the law, everybody describes it. You know, everybody's got words. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, Malachi, all of them. Sin spreads and it spreads and it spreads. And it comes to a climax where? At the cross, doesn't it? At the cross, at Calvary, men crucify the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is holy and perfect and righteous, the one who never did anything except that which pleased his Father, the one who, when he touched the life, he touched it for blessing and for good. We see the extent of sin's spread by the men who took him and nailed him to the cross. But, Paul says, you got to stop and think about that for a second. God's word makes us stop and look at Calvary again, because in it we see not just the wicked hands of men and the height of man's sin, but in that most sinful act that's ever occurred on this earth, the murder of the Son of God. What else do we see? We see the grace of God's redemption, don't we? It's a picture of a violent grace. We see Christ undoing the power of sin. Let me just lay this out for you, and then we'll go through what Paul says here in a second. But I want to set the bar here so you guys can see exactly where we're going. Christ comes and he undoes the power of sin. That's the point of Paul's teaching here. That's the contrast between Adam and Jesus. Sin had entered the world through one man's choice. And along with sin came its consequence, which is death. And he was a type of the man that was to come. That one man, the only man, who would be completely and just and holy and fully man and fully God, the only one who could undo this disaster, the second Adam. And that one man allowed himself to be brutally executed for our transgression, for the sin of Adam. Make no mistake about it. Christ's crucifixion was just as much a choice as Adam's transgression and sin. Think about this. Jesus, speaking of his very crucifixion over in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, says these words, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus' death on the cross was his own choice. That is important to grasp. I said it before, I'll say it again so you don't miss this. The difference between Adam and Jesus is this. Adam rejected the glory of God for his own glory. He rejected the glory of the Father for his own glory. Jesus, the one whose glory is rightfully his, laid aside his rights to the glory that is intrinsically his for the glory of the Father. That is the fundamental difference. That is the fundamental issue. By one man's choice, Adam's, which was sin, came death. And through one man's sacrifice came life. Through one man's disobedience came the reign of sin and death. And through one man's obedience came the reign of grace. And though the cross is the ultimate embodiment of sin and transgression and the rejection of God by men, it's also the ultimate evidence of God's grace and God's love and his acceptance of his Son and his sovereignty over everything. The cross is the culmination of God's grace extended throughout history, isn't it? That's what it is. It is the focal point of God's grace extended throughout history. In fact, even before recorded history, remember the testimony of Scripture? Jesus is the Lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Before Adam and Eve ever sinned, God planned the redemption of sinners through Jesus Christ. And why? So that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He planned the kingdom of grace. He planned the reign of grace. Let me just try to get this to you. And I've said this to you before, but I want you to understand this real quickly. Just get this now. In my own limited understanding, I'll try to explain this. In the eternal covenant of the Godhead, the three in one, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, the Father desired to demonstrate the nature and the power of his grace, the glory of his mercy. To do that, he created mankind, knowing that mankind would sin, that we would spurn him in so doing, allowing sin to be our master rather than the God who made us. And into that hopeless situation would come the Son. Jesus would take the form of man. He would die in our place, the innocent for the guilty. He would willingly bear the punishment of our transgressions that we should have borne. He would pay the penalty for our sin so that we would not have to suffer for it. And so this kingdom of grace was created in which Jesus would die for a people whom the Father would give to him. And the Spirit, his job was to lead those whom the Father had first chosen for the kingdom of to faith in his crucified and his risen Son, by whom alone they would enter it. The reign of grace was God's plan all along. In fact, the way that we know that is he announced it to Adam and Eve immediately. He announced it to them immediately in the Garden of Eden. When he judged them, when he judged what they had done, when he judged Satan for his work in the Garden of Eden, you remember the words that he said. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." It was the prophecy of this coming of Jesus Christ and the atonement. And although Adam and Eve didn't understand it fully, they understood it enough that there would be somebody who would come and deliver them. And they became the first citizens of this kingdom of grace. And the Old Testament records for us this long period preparation for this new king's coming, for this one that would usher in the reign of grace. It tells us all along how God would establish a godly line in the midst of the world's ungodliness, a line in which his name was remembered and which faith in the coming Redeemer was kept alive. You remember it started with Seth, right? The third son of Adam and Eve, the one who came after Cain killed Abel, remember him? From him came Enoch, who walked with God and was no more. Noah, you know, who received grace at the time of the great flood. Later Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob's sons, the 12 patriarchs of Israel. There are priests like Aaron, and prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and godly kings like David. And on the eve of the birth of Jesus, there are people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Joseph and Mary, and Simeon and Anna, and others, all of whom looked forward to Christ's coming. They were all, Hebrews 11:39 says, commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. They were saved by grace, but in a kingdom that was coming, a kingdom that is finally revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came to this earth, he lived that perfect life and he died that perfect death, and the cross was the coming together of everything that had pointed towards this reign of grace. And the resurrection of Jesus was the coronation of the king over a kingdom in which grace reigns superabundantly and destroys the reign of death. He undid the reign of death. How did he do it? Let me show you. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, so much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The heart of Paul's comparison here is this, is that Christ's one act of salvation had immeasurably greater impact than Adam's one act of damnation. Much more, he says, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, it abounded to the many. Yes, the sin of Adam brought death, but the gift of the grace of Jesus Christ did more than just provide a way for fallen mankind to be restored to the state of Adam's original innocence. If God would have done that, well, that would have been enough. So that we might have a second chance, if you will. But he does more than that. Way more than that. He doesn't restore us to a place of innocence like Adam had. He gives to us righteousness. He makes us righteous in his eyes. He reverses the curse of death by forgiving and by cleansing from sin and by providing the way for redeemed men to share in the full righteousness and the glory of God. I want you to see this. This is important. Many died through one man's trespass, but the grace of Christ abounded. It like super abounded. It flowed out. It was not able to be contained. It was such a great outflow of the grace of God. That's the idea. John Calvin wrote about it. He said, since the fall of Adam had such an effect as to produce ruin of many, much more efficacious, that means more able to do something, to produce something, to be productive, is the grace of God to the benefit of the many, inasmuch as it is admitted that Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. Adam did everything he could to destroy it. And our sins continued and added up. The grace of Christ abounds. It's shown us here in verse 16. Look at it. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Think about it. It was one sin that brought the entire condemnation on all of mankind. One sin. It's not like Adam did like 15 or 20 and then God's like, all right, that's enough. It was one sin. Huge one. Trading God's glory for his own, but it affected everyone. One sin brought condemnation. The contrast, Paul says, is after many sins, after many trespasses, after all this stuff, years and years and years, thousands of years of sin has taken place. I mean, man, you would think, my goodness, if one sin causes that much condemnation and all those thousands of sins, man is hopeless. Right? No, not at all. Because the free gift, even though it followed many trespasses, brought justification. The point is, God's grace is greater than man's greatest sin. God's grace is greater than any sin we can come up with. Not only is it greater than the one original sin of Adam that brought death to all men, it's greater than all the accumulated sins that any man or all men will ever or commit or have ever thought about committing. All of the elect, listen, you can add up all the sins of the elect throughout history. And there's been a bunch. There's a bunch just in this room. Right? You can add all of those up. And they can't even come close to taxing the grace of God in Christ. They can't even come close to taxing the grace of God in Christ. It is infinite. Do you see that? It's infinite. Adam's sinful act, as devastating as it was, had one, a one-dimensional effect. It brought death to everybody. But the effect of Christ's redemptive act has facets that are beyond measure, because he not only restores to man spiritual life, but he gives to them the very life of God. Let me show you. Look in verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Think about this. As horrible as the effect of Adam's sin is, the point that he's getting at is that the power of the grace, that free gift of righteousness that Christ gives, not only destroys the reign of death in our lives, but gives to us the reign of life. The reign of life in that one man, Jesus Christ. If you take these three verses together, here's the point of what he's getting at. The power of sin, which is death, can be broken. But the power of Christ, which is salvation, can't. Our Savior Jesus Christ, Paul declared to Timothy, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus broke the power of sin and death, but the converse is not true. Sin and death cannot break the power of Jesus Christ and his grace. The condemnation of Adam's sin is reversible, but the redemption of Jesus Christ is not. The effect of Adam's act is permanent only if it's not nullified by Christ. But the effect of Christ's act is permanent for believing followers of Christ and is not subject to reversal or to nullification. We have a great assurance here that once we're in Christ Jesus, we are in him forever. And it's not just that we'll have a little bit better life. It's not just like, well, okay, you know, things will just be a little bit better. That's not the idea. It is the idea that the reign of death and of meaninglessness, the death of relationship and the death of you know, family and the death of everything else that sucks up the death of our souls, that is all put to death in the grace of Christ. And we're raised out of death, out of Adam, into the reign of life in Christ. Oh man, think about it. Adam's one act of sin brought the reign of death. But was that the intent of the first sin? Was it? That wasn't his intent in the first sin. The intent in the first sin was, you know, neither Adam or Eve sinned because they wanted to die. They sinned because they expected to become like God. And their sin produced the very opposite result from what they desired. Right? Instead of becoming more like God, they became more unlike God. But get this now. The act of the one man, Jesus Christ, produced exactly the desired result. The divine intent of Jesus' divine sacrifice of himself on the cross was that those who would receive the abundance of that unmatched act of grace and of the gift of righteousness would reign in life through the one who died for them, namely through Jesus Christ. Let me show you. Look at verses 18 through 21. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. Now, I need to understand something real quick. This is parallelism in Greek. He's not saying that everybody is now saved and everybody is now justified by the death of Jesus Christ. That's universalism. The scripture does not teach that. That's not what he's saying. Okay? He's using something called parallelism. He uses all in the first part of the verse, so he uses all in the second part of the verse. The reason that I know that is twofold. One is because scripture is very clear that not everybody's going to be saved. And the second thing is this, is that whenever you read something like that and you're not exactly clear on what it says, you interpret scripture with scripture. And when you examine scripture, this scripture, in light of all the other scripture that's given, you realize that Paul can't possibly mean that every man is saved. Got it? That's like the quick dime store definition of why. I mean, I can explain it to you later and further, you know, if you want me to, but I just wanted to get it out there so you knew it, so that nobody was sitting there going, does that mean everybody's going to be saved? That's not what it means, okay? For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where the sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's walk through this and we'll get to the final point. Look at what he says. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. That's right. One act of righteousness leads to justification for God's people. That's exactly right. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We know that all were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Okay? He's contrasted again, Adam and Christ. Now here he gets into this. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. We got the law so that we could know what sin is. But where sin increased, where sins were added up, where you could begin to tally all the different sins and what they were and give names to every single one of them, that's what he's saying. When sin increased, that's addition. That's a Greek word for addition. Where sin increased, grace abounded. That word for abounded is multiplied exponentially. It's the idea that God's grace got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. So that even though sin did its best, grace given by Christ reigns through righteousness, through our transformation, through our new standing with God. That's what righteousness is. We talked about it way back when. Leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, Jesus doesn't just offer life. He offers abundant life. He doesn't just offer a little bit better life. He offers a righteous, brand new creation kind of life. He gives us a brand new life, a brand new standing with God, a standing of righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A life of righteousness in which grace reigns now and not death. Think about it. We are made righteous. Why? By the virtue of Christ and his death for us and now his living in us. Do you get it? Are you getting it? The life of Jesus Christ indwelling us creates in us, changes us, gives us a desire to live more and more to the glory of God inwardly, because Christ's life is infinitely more powerful than Adam's life. That's the idea behind this use of the word much more, is all the way, you know, much more. It means that God is greater than man, that the life of Christ in you is greater than the life of Adam in you, and that is why God calls you to live righteously so that he can bless you, because you can, because the life of Christ that is in you is greater than the life of Adam that's in you. You see that? That's the whole point. That's what he's getting at here. Young Philip Melanchthon was Luther's young helper. And he was a theologian during the Reformation. And one time after he was just struggling really hard to obey, you know, the word, he said, the old Adam is too strong for young Philip. And he was right. The old Adam is too strong for all of us. We discover that after a while. The whole point is that we're not to walk in our own strength any longer. But by the grace of the life of Christ in us. That's the whole point. That we now live not out of the power of our flesh, and out of the power of our own strength, and out of the power of our own ability, because it will always fail. But we now live under the great grace of Christ. There's a great contrast he's showing us here. You live under one of two headships. You're either in Adam. You're either in Adam, which is sin and death and despair and meaninglessness and hopelessness. Or you are under the headship of Christ, which is grace and righteousness and life and peace and love and hope and joy and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control and worship and adoration and glory. You either live in Adam or you live in Christ. You've either been a partaker of the grace of God and you live in Christ, or you are yet in your sin. You're either under the reign of death or you're under the reign of grace. So which one is it? Well, there's only one way into the reign of grace. It's through the blood of the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. It's through faith in the Christ who laid aside his rights to his own glory for the glory of his Father. In contrast to the Adam who exalted his own rights at the expense of the Father's. See the difference? See the difference? You got to get this down. You gotta get this down. And the reason that you do is because chapter 6 through 8 in Romans is all about that. It's all about being in Christ and not being in Adam anymore. It's all about being in Christ and not being in the flesh anymore. Any questions? Any thoughts or comments or anything you guys want to share or say or ask or anything? All right. Let's pray. And then if you look at the end of your little list there, the thing that I gave out, the handout, there's some prayer things that we need to spend some time in prayer. In fact, we'll spend the next, 12 minutes or so in prayer, 15 minutes or so in prayer, and then we'll have our business meeting, because I know we got a business meeting tonight. So, but there's not a whole lot on the docket, I don't think. Is there, Larry? There's not, is there? There's not a whole lot tonight. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we bless you and we love you, God. You're so worthy of praise. And I'm so thankful, God, that you are opening our hearts and our minds to understanding your truth, the truth that is in you alone. God, we love you so much. We thank you that you have rescued us from the kingdom of Adam, from the reign of death, from the reign of brokenness and hopelessness and despair, from the reign of seeking our own glory, God, which is just death. Into the kingdom of your dear Son, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The way that you've delivered us from darkness into light. That you've delivered us, Lord, from seeking ourselves into seeking your glory. And you've given us hope and peace and joy. And thankful hearts. Oh, we bless you, God. I pray that you would help us to see the great contrast that is drawn for us here in this word between Adam and Christ. And what it means for us to be in Jesus and not in Christ, and not in Adam any longer. So I pray, God, that you would do a work in teaching our hearts, that we would respond with just thanksgiving and praise and obedient devotion to you. For you're worthy, God. We just love you. Thank you so much, God, for all that you do, but most of all for who you are and for the privilege that you give us, Lord, not to be made much of by you, but that you give us the privilege of making much of you for all of eternity, God. Thank you so much. Because it's in you that we find our greatest joy. We bless you. We bless you. In Jesus' holy name.